just to let you know, we are making a slight deviation and change. Rather than looking at Colossians 1:24 through chapter 2, verse 5, it is a whole passage, and it actually is a mirror to itself. These verses we'll look at, and the next verses do comport in a way that should go together. I deemed it necessary to cut the passage in half. Tonight we'll look at chapter 1, 24 through 25. We'll title it "Thing We Proclaim," which comes from one verses. And we'll consider the next passage for the next time we Colossians 1:24 through 29, which is the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Because this book, this epistle, is mainly about, or at least a refutation of false teachers and false teaching, I wanted to begin by saying that false teaching is all around us. And so when I say false teaching, there's a variety of things we could mean. When I say it, at least I'm meaning, at the very least, a variation of what is now what we would consider orthodox Christian teaching. So it could be a hybrid of true and not true kind of teaching. False teachers are good at giving you some truth and lots of error, making it sound appealing. And apparently that's what's happening in Colossians. So it could be a hybrid of teaching. False teaching at times adds to Christianity. So again, keeping the theme of some truth and something else, there's some additions to it. Sometimes false teaching comes under the rubric of new or added experiences, and at least some of that is happening in Colossians as well. We could go on and on, but I'm simply acknowledging that this is what I mean by it. Each of the variations that I've given is meant in some way to clarify or give better understanding of Christianity. So in other words, at least in some cases, it could serve to quote-unquote help, although it doesn't do that. But I would say that without clear, and I'll use Paul's word that he uses in 1 Timothy, healthy doctrine or Christian teaching, a believer may be left either immature or led astray. I'm trying to put us into the context of Colossae because these were professing believers who now encountered false teachers within the church. And Paul acknowledges in the previous verses that we looked at that they were being led astray, and if they continued on the path, they would ultimately be led astray. But at the very least, a steady diet of false teaching in this way would lead to very immature Christians, if not just outright a shipwreck of faith. So I think what Paul begins to do here is to lay out a strategy for discipleship. Now, I'm not saying strategy in the sense that this is the church, every church needs to adopt what he does here, although there would be no problem with adopting it, but he adopts, I think, a strategy to refute false teaching and to put these believers back on track, and it would serve us well also. And that is to think of Christian doctrine both in its form of theology and, to a certain degree, its history. And we often put this together, and as Reformed folks, we're generally pretty good at keeping track of history and theology. It's kind of a slow joke in the open sea. We are 86 years old, I believe. We have five histories written about us. So that's a lot of histories when some denominations pray to many, and they're even older than that. We have five or somewhere in that neighborhood. We keep track of history, but it's important for us, and Paul is going to point this out as to why theology and history, particularly together, keep Christians on the right track. And that's not negating the tradition of the word of God itself, but you're going to see how it uses history a bit to motivate these folks to stay on the straight and narrow. So following those instructions will help them. What I'm going to do today is talk a little bit about history and historical perspective, and that's probably the better way of saying it. God's purpose here is to reveal a long hidden mystery. That's the historical perspective he calls it. A long hidden mystery. We have been identifying that mystery in Isaiah. But now in the New Testament, the long hidden mystery, which he says here is Christ in you, the hope of glory, provides for them and for us the motivation for staying on the straight and narrow, for staying the course. And so what I want to do is I want us to consider this under three parts. The three parts are in some sense chiastic in their structure. And so they kind of fit together in these verses as somewhat mirroring one another. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27, the mystery that's been revealed. And then we're going to look at verses 25 and 28, the mystery that's revealed in the gospel that's proclaimed. And then we're going to look at verses 24 and 29, the mystery that's revealed that has afflictions and toils. And so what you'll see here is in our short passage, the middle section, the important section, you know, the one that will be the farthest in on that little X. Is our verses 26 and 27. Paul teaches us around the mystery revealed, which is Christ in the hope of glory. Now, we should say that Paul elsewhere speaks of mystery, but he changes it a little bit. It's often associated with Christ or the effects of Christ. So in Ephesians, the mystery revealed is the fact that the Gentiles have come and joined the Jews together as the one people of God. That's the mystery revealed. So it has to do with Christ. The effect of his work here, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery revealed, verses 26 and 27, this is the centerpiece of our passage. God himself has disclosed his ultimate plan. So his plan has always existed in the past, makes a decree, and here he discloses part of it. Paul tells us a bit of it. The word of God, we're told in verse 26, if you read from 25 to 26, Paul speaking the word of God, he says, it's a mystery. The word of God is a mystery. Now, it's not like what we might think. It's not a who done it, or you have to figure it out. He reveals it. But nonetheless, he says it is a mystery. And the word mystery here has origins in the Bible. For a long time, I think if you read scholarship through the 40s, 50s, 60s, and that time, in the 70s, mystery was generally associated with mystery religions, the first century kind of orgiastic, secretive religions that were called mystery religions. Scholars associated Paul's use of the word as a derivation or clarification of that. But I would say that better, the word mystery originates in the Old Testament. We see it, for example, and maybe the best example, is in Daniel 2, where Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him that his dream is a mystery, and he will reveal that mystery. Not him, but God himself. And so you get a good example there of the way that Paul uses the word, of not something that is hidden and remain for you to figure out, but something that is hidden that God himself then reveals. And as we know with Daniel in chapter 2 of that book, that he is very clear to say that he himself has the ability to interpret mysteries or interpret dreams, but that God himself would tell him what it was. And so Paul uses a word, disclosed is the word that he uses, or manifest is actually the Greek word that I believe is there, manifested. It's not the same as the word revealed, the unveiling, but it's used in the same way synonymously. So the R word revelation means unveiling. We don't have curtains here, but we're going to get curtains and we open them up, we would unveil, something like that. That's the way Paul is using this mystery disclosed. And it's through the revelation, if you will, to Paul as he writes that this disclosed mystery now is being made known to the Colossians and to us. So that Paul then is revealing, or God is revealing to Paul, God's own purposes in his word. So that then we have the coming of Christ and the Spirit as the climactic event up to this point of history, of salvation history. So in other words, we mark out, of course, creation, fall, but we would mark out some redemptive action with the people of Israel. We would mark out the way that they were to exile and return again with the promises, as we're seeing in Isaiah, of a true deliverer to come to deliver from sin. So that we're at the coming of Christ, from initial incarnation through the Pentecost, so ascension and then Pentecost, to have this event of the age of the Messiah being inaugurated. So Paul is saying that what happened here is true, but it's true on oh so many levels, and including that Christ's coming was something that had been hidden in ages past, although people knew about it. Peter tells us that the prophets longed to know or see what it was they were prophesying of. They had smidges of glimpses of understanding, but not enough to see clearly. That clarity is now given to us in Christ. So that this is a big part of God's redemptive plan, the coming of Christ, and then his ascension, and then his and the Father sending the Spirit at Pentecost. So that then this mystery has now been revealed as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, remember that what Paul is doing is telling the Colossians that they are straying from the truth of Scripture, from the hope of the gospel that they had, and almost from the first verse, but maybe a little bit after that, he has been putting Christ before them in various ways, including a great Christological passage in which he tells us as Christ the Creator and Christ the Redeemer, head of the church. So just Christologically, he sets out doctrine right before them. But he's been putting out before them the fact that what they have received and believed is Christ. He has effected certain things in them, among them reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness of sins. He's listed these different things along the way. And now he's calling them attention to them that in receiving Christ, this is their hope. The hope of glory, of the blessed eternal life, the beatific vision, hope in eternity, is only to remain in Christ. So what God has made known is the glorious riches of his mystery. Glory always points us to God. Among other things, we understand it as brilliance and magnificence, some kind of physical manifestation, as we argued in Isaiah chapter 6, that the glory that was shown was somehow estimated to be the cloud that was there present, which we would associate with the Spirit. But that the mystery itself here specifies the content of the riches. That the mystery itself revealed it is rich wealth. It's of inestimable value. So that riches then underscores to us the value of God's mystery. What's the value of what is revealed? Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. Christ has come, and in the personal experiential way, he has come to live in you. You are in the tabernacle, the sanctuary, God's dwelling place. This is what Paul, or at least Epaphras, to the Colossians, particularly, but Paul generally through the ministry of Epaphras has preached. So that the focus is on the new covenant people, identified in Christ. And that's going to be Paul's phrase. We're going to deal with the phrase more as we get into chapter 2 and 3. But suffice it to say, as we've said so far, that the identification of being in Christ is our new identity. So we are no longer in anything else. We are no longer in the old Adam. We are in the new Adam. We are united to Christ by faith. And all of the riches of this comes out by being united in Christ. That is the new identity that gives us hope for the future. So you and I today, we don't go around seeking revelation. The revelation has been made already. Christ in you, the hope of glory, has been revealed. God gives to us that which we need. But we live in the result of it. And Paul's argument that he's making, just to keep us on track, is he is going to argue that the results of this for you as a believer are a life of holiness. So we haven't gotten there yet. We're still really in the first part of the book, but we're still dealing with indicative, that this is what Christ has done for you. So we keep getting that Paul tends to lay that on pretty thick. I don't know if it's because we tend to forget it easily, because we are self-sufficient kinds of people. I'm not sure why, but he's bringing us to the place of imperative command. But he remains right now in the area of command. This is the way it is. And your life is Christ in you. And hope. And you're not being fitted for the demands. Secondly, the mystery revealed is the gospel proclaimed. So hence, this is in verses 25 and 28. So if you're thinking chiastically, you understand what that means. That you go from the inner, most inner set to the, just bump yourself out one and then you have one above and one below. Verses 25 and 28, both speak of the mystery revealed, which is the gospel. So proclamation is part of God's plan to administrate the gospel. Paul himself is a servant of the word. As we've argued in the previous passage, he uses again the same word, diakonos. The word can be translated in the official title of deacon. It can be translated in the less official sense of just serving, so not just serving, but serving, which then it applies to all believers. Or as a servant of the word, we generally understand that as one who's called to be a minister. And so our office of minister is derived from the way that Paul speaks of being a servant of the word, as he particularly focuses on that as his ministry. So that Paul here then is a custodian or a steward or an administrator of the gospel. It is not his gospel per se, it is God's gospel stewarded through him. So as a minister, all of us here can say similarly that, and particularly for me, I act as a custodian and steward of the word entrusted to me, not to get my own word to you, but to deliver to you God's word. That is what ministers are to do, to steward the mysteries of God. This was according to God's plan, not Paul's plan. So I can reference to you Acts 13, 47 and 48. That's where Paul makes the declaration, quoting from Isaiah, that he will be the light to the nations. He will take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that the plan was for the world to know the gospel. You just read basically the second half of the book of Acts, maybe from chapter 11 onward, and you get the mystery revealed as it goes out into the whole world. So that God's word is fully known, and that men come to faith in Christ. God's word here is not filled when it is preached only, but when it accomplishes the work for which it sets out, particularly the work Paul draws his attention to here, is the effectiveness of coming to faith. So the full or announcement of the gospel or proclamation, the reception of it in belief, and then this is where Paul is now driving this to say, this is how God's word is fully known. You get that sense if you read Acts 13, you get that sense among some of the Jews who were there, the Gentiles as well, when he tells them he's going to go to them, they rejoice greatly because they have received the good news of the gospel. So when it is heard and received, it produces growth. This is why then Paul can say that God's word proclaimed is to make you mature. He's going to make a little bit of that out of, you know, again, how that happens, but the maturity is the result. This is why I said in the introduction that a steady diet of semi-false teaching or bad teaching could leave you immature, could lead you astray, but Paul's saying that God's word proclaimed properly makes you mature. But you notice that the content of his proclamation is Christ crucified. He has said this again and again, that, he would, he says this in 1 Corinthians, that, this is all he knows among people. It doesn't mean that he only says one phrase, but that everything derives from Christ himself. That is the heart of the message. And so he particularly then talks about the person and work of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, truly God, who takes on real flesh, truly man, who lives perfectly, dies in our place, resurrects and ascends. That is the person and work of Christ in breadth and brevity. That's what Paul knows about him. This is what he's going to teach. This is the hope of glory for them. So that the purpose of this is maturity for the believer. Now, this is the presentation in ultimate terms. So when, Paul, since off the top of my head, I don't know if it's every time, let me say most every turn of time, I think, Paul uses this idea of presentation. He's using the presentation in terms of the last day presentation, that Christ himself will present us, his people, to God his Father. So it's presentation in the official formal sense, where maturity in this life connotes the idea of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. I'm reading a terrific little book right now called With All Your Heart. Just dealing with what it means to love God with all of your heart. And how the Bible uses that word heart, which I've mentioned before, this part. It's in the book, and it's fine saying everything. But the idea of heart being the center of a person. So sometimes it's distinguished from mind and will and desires, but more often than not, in the Old New Testament, it encompasses all of that, the mind, the will, and the desires. And that in this life, even though we remain with the remnants of sin, that maturity is a wholehearted devotion. You get that sense, you hear that in the Old Testament. It wasn't that these men were perfect when it gives us that. It means that their heart or their mind or their will, their desires are oriented to the Lord. They're walking toward him, not straying from the path. And this comes about, this maturity comes about by admonishing and teaching. This is discipline or discipling. Right? It always has the both and to it. It's both instruction positively and admonition negatively. It calls to rebuke or correction. It calls to proper instruction. And so maturity on all of our parts will take place only by sitting under the Word of God, hearing it both in its form to teach and to admonish. And we would say week by week, month by month, year by year, we are conformed into the image of Christ as we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. To walk. And then lastly, the mystery revealed and afflictions experienced, both toil and suffering. 24 and 29. Paul never fails to tell us that the administration of the gospel, whether he's doing it or receiving it, comes with suffering. Paul suffers and is afflicted, we're told in verse 24. These are not salvific. More than likely, I think what Paul is getting at here are the messianic woes. So if you were to go to Matthew 24, or one of the parallel passages in Mark or Luke, you would know that Jesus talks about the coming age and the preparation for that age. And he uses, I believe in all three, Matthew for sure, the idea of a woman in labor. The idea behind that is these pains that come and subside and come and subside and come. They get more intense and they get closer together and so forth. But the idea is that these labor pains are associated with or recall the messianic roles that lead up to the return of Jesus. And that Paul himself is recognizing these messianic woes by saying, we participate in them. I participate in these messianic woes. That we suffer. But the suffering is something that we know of. And we suffer as part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah the second time. And they are part of the labor pains of which happens between now and then. And as we think of labor pains in that way, they could come and be there, and then they could subside and go long periods without them, and then they come and return and go so forth. Until the time is ready and birth happens. The administration of the gospel is also an intense struggle. Paul strenuously contends with Christ's energy, whenever it uses that word energy. Whenever he uses that word, it's generally, I'd say, again, 99% of the time, a cover for the Spirit. That the power that he speaks of is the power of the Spirit. But he uses an athletic reference, more or less, probably wrestling or boxing, so that the work of teaching and admonishing and resisting false teachers and shepherding sheep is toilsome work. Not necessarily in a bad way, but it's simply just toilsome. It's hard labor. It's particularly if you're doing it right, and then you're always resisting false teachers. It makes an attitude. But Christ's energy powerfully is at work in the Spirit, which again is the general Pauline reference when he uses power to the work in the Spirit. So that the Spirit fills us, empowers us with the strength to do the work. Because all of it would be of little to no effect if in fact it were not Spirit empowered through it. So this is, in conclusion, Paul's strategy to combat the false teaching. He's going to put before then a little bit of history or historical perspective. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here is your center. Here is all that you need. Remain in Christ. And the effects of the teaching of the gospel, that in its instruction and admonition will bring you to maturity, keep you on the straight and narrow, and present you before Christ, before our Heavenly Father, mature. On that last day, when we leave. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and ask that it would again have its effects among us. May our desire be to have wholehearted devotion to you. May it be that we ourselves give over and submit our minds, our wills, our desires, our bodies, that in which we are at war only, that even as we are at war, that our hearts will be devoted to you. Bless us, Lord, mature us in Christ. May we never stray from the good news of the gospel.